Pastor Zach is gone this Sunday, visiting family and on vacation, and he has asked for me to continue in our series called Christ is All through the book of Colossians. And it's been my pleasure to study this text this week, as well as to be thinking and praying for you all. So if you would, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be taking up our reading where we've left off in verse 8 this morning. And as you're turning there, I want to introduce what we're going to be looking at in this passage. See, there's a current sweep in our cultural moment concerned with one's identity. And as we begin, I believe it's first necessary to define what the word identity means. And so this morning, I'm going to use a very simple definition of the word identity, simply who you are. The definition we'll be using this morning for identity is who you are. In our current moment, there's a lot of talk about identity. You can hardly get on your computer or on your phone or turn on the news or the radio and not hear the word identity being said again and again. Carl Truman, who's a pastor and a professor of theology at Grove City College, over the past couple of years has been doing a lot of work in and around this subject and this cultural shift, a lot of this dialogue and language about identity. Who are you? This is what he says in a book he published a couple years ago. The distinction between what we are and who we are tends to be very dramatic these days. And today, who we are is far more important than what we are. So in other words, this temptation of trying to discover who we are has been removed from an understanding of what we are. An identity, this who we are, has become something that one must find on their own, often in isolation from understanding what you are. People are encouraged to experiment with their identity, to find yourself, to be true to yourself. And this leading many, particularly even the younger generations with us this morning, finding themselves lost in a sea of possibilities. And for many people, they feel like they are finding themselves left searching for answers to this question of who they are. And they look in places like personality tests, in career, in relationship, in status, in sexuality, and many other things. And this pursuit of identity is taking captive many people. So this morning in our time together, I have 2 points from God's word for us to look at. You'll see them outlined on the back of your bulletin. The first is we're going to walk through and diagnose what is a captive identity. What does it look like? And we're going to behold some very good news of the antidote to a captive identity. And my second point we're going to look at this morning, what the Bible has to say about a Christian's identity. So before we read this morning, allow me just to highlight a couple of things about the church of the Colossians. Because their struggle isn't really different than our own, even though the language we are using today is different. While some aspects of the conversation might be a little bit different, God's word has wisdom for the Colossians and it has wisdom for us, church. Colossae was a small and relatively unimportant city. The most notable thing really about the city would be its scarlet-dyed wool that it exported, or for being the home for a pretty small city to more than 8 different temples. So this very religiously plural city had many different philosophies and offered many different identities. In the Greco culture, the religion, it was extremely common practice. It was important to the way the culture functioned. But these seeming religions were very different than what we think of when we hear the word religion or temple. See, these observances, these following this pantheon of gods was not meant to actually influence one's daily life. It wouldn't actually be a part of your identity or who you were, or perhaps the things that you would write in your Instagram or Twitter bio. So while we can say religion was common, it's also not that different from today, in which we have a lot of people who maybe culturally identify with a religion. Or maybe someone back in their family tree was a part of the Roman Catholic Church. And so they say, oh, I'm Catholic or I'm Christian. And you're like, well, what do you mean by that? Is it actually part of your identity? Is it actually part of who you are? So for the average person that was a Colossian, religion would seem very transactional. If you needed something, you'd go to a particular god at a particular temple that had oversight of that particular thing. And you would go looking for problem management. It was a system in which if you wanted something, you go and you pay for it and hopefully get the blessing that you want. So if you had no problem to approach with, well, you had no reason to go to the temple. You had no reason to worship. And so this is the context that's going to be helpful to us as we read just here in a moment in God's word in Colossians, is because this problem management system that was so common to them would seem very odd that these Christians were finding their very identity and are called to have their identity, understanding of who they are under the lordship of Christ. A Christ who is all, who in him all things were made, who is the image of the invisible God. This would seem just absurd because you approach religious things with problems to just hopefully get it solved. It doesn't actually change the way that you live. And so if you're able to stand, would you please rise with me? We'll go to the only true and living God in prayer as we prepare our hearts to read his word. And then together we'll hear from God's word. Our Father, Lord, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth, that the meditations of my heart from your word would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, that for each of us you would prepare our hearts with ears to hear your word as we read, as Paul wrote to the church of Colossae. Lord, that we would approach looking at your word, looking to understand who we are, where our identity can be found, and Lord, that we might not be taken captive. I pray that even this day you might be freeing those that are captive. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now from God's holy and infallible word, Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the word of the Lord, and it has been given for our good. You may be seated. As I previously said this morning, we're using this definition of identity as who we are. And the Apostle Paul, in his writing in our passage this morning, is looking to warn the church that they might not be taken captive, that this understanding of who they are might not be taken captive, that it might not be plundered, that it might not be captured, that it might not be stolen away. This is a pretty vivid way of expressing the dangers that they might be taken captured by some sort of other teaching. This is the reason that Paul writes this letter from prison even. So let us turn to my first point of what is this captive identity, and we're going to begin with some diagnostic questions to figure out, well, what are these different elements, this philosophy, this empty deceit, this according to human tradition, this according to the elemental spirits, what are these different things that could take us captive? If you look back with me at verse 8, here's where we read that list. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. We're going to consider each of these items in turn. So first, let's look at this diagnosing. What is this philosophy? Well, Paul has no intention of criticizing philosophy as a whole, but only the kind of philosophy that's being promoted in the church of Colossians. And it's clearly throughout the letter we see these little hints of these false teachers that have risen up. But when we hear the word philosophy, perhaps we think of it in the general term of study. And so it's helpful to understand, well, how is Paul meaning the word philosophy? For those of you that are perhaps college students, are you thinking like, oh, can this get me out of my philosophy class that I don't really want to take? The bad news is it's not referring to the particular field, but rather the word philosophy is being used in such a way that it's referring to a system of thought. So how could a system of thought take you captive? Well, Paul writes to the young pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:3, "For the time is coming when people will not endure with sound teaching, but having itching ears. They will gain for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." You can be taken captive by listening to other gospels, by listening to false teachings, looking to merely find your identity in whatever is perhaps new or exciting, whatever catches your fancy or itching ears. And in contrast to being taken captive by these false systems of teaching, we see in our passage that there's this true and reliable gospel. We see this throughout the letter of Colossians again and again, all rooted back to Christ's lordship. Not mere speculation, not a just system of thought, not something that's just itching our ears, but the particular system of thought being even the reason for the letter, it leads us to what I'm going to call our first diagnostic question, is your identity captive to a system of thought? Is there a figure, perhaps, that you follow or parrot? Is there a teacher or person that in your eyes can do no wrong? Well, perhaps then you might be captive. Our second diagnostic question, as we're taking these each in turn, is this vain deceit. Well, in a metaphorical sense, this vain deceit refers to a people or teaching that it's kind of devoid of intellectual or moral or spiritual value. Ultimately, we could summarize it as just something that doesn't have value. It comes up empty. So how can something that is empty take you captive? How can it capture you? How can it plunder you? Why is Paul writing to the church to warn them of this? Well, he's drawing the attention and focus on the things that truly matter. In contrast, this deceit that turns out empty is the gospel that is powerful and transforming, that is rooted and found in Jesus. So for our second diagnostic question, is your identity captive to things that ultimately don't matter? Is your time, energy, and effort, is who you are, taken captive to things that have very little value or meaning? A pretty simple way we can look and see if we're captive to this empty deceit is we can look at our bank statements or our calendar and see, well, what are the things that we actually give time? Are we captive in who we are? In how we spend that time, how we spend our resources. The third thing we see in our passage here is this according to human tradition. And this tradition is this value of experiences, the way things have always been, the very familiar, not wanting to change, liking things the way that they've always been. I think we've all been guilty of that at different points. There's even the old joke, even as we prayed for church planting, or one of our church planters for the region, Ted Powers, there's a joke for church plants that the second week the church meets, someone says, well, this is the way we've always done it, because maybe the chairs are turned a different way. We all really like tradition. We like our traditions. You see this as soon as you get married, because the tradition of what your family does for Thanksgiving is normal. Not helpful. It's not helpful. There is no normal traditions for Thanksgiving. There's the traditions that are familiar to you, that are common to you. These things can often take us captive. Why? From our perception, there's what is normal, the things that are good. So this can take us captive even in ways of peer pressure, of things that are normal around us. And oftentimes we can even feel crushed by these. So this stands in a pretty strong contrast here in the passage, this tradition is that the Colossians have received. We see throughout the letter that what the Colossians have received is from God, so it's different than this human tradition that comes from man. So for our third diagnostic question, is your identity captive to others or to experiences or what is just normal, perhaps for you. Whatever you value most, whatever you value as normal, ends up showing the things that you really care about. And you may be captive. The fourth thing we see in this list here is the elemental spirits. And these elemental spirits is connected with the basic elements of the world. Simply man's understandings and his conclusions about the world, typically even through study. So in Paul's day, this was often expressed to denote the fundamental components of the universe. So those being air, earth, fire, and water. Well, how can these things take you captive, besides the fact that you need to drink water every day? And if you're cold, you might enjoy a fire. Well, how can it take you captive? It can take you captive in your understanding of the world. A tendency to spiritualize or deivize material elements. This was a very strong thing in the Greco-Roman world, to actually, instead of praising the God who made things, to actually praise the things itself. A distortion of what we actually are as image bearers, which is going to make it really hard to understand who we are in our identities. So this tendency to spiritualize these things, this characteristic of a pagan religion involving worship of these physical elements being common to the culture that the Colossians live in, you end up seeing a lot of things in the early church and even in Jewish literature interacting in and around these things. And we might think, oh, that just sounds like something that, you know, those people back in time struggled with. I hate to break it to you, but if you're someone who thinks that when it comes to the elements and things like that, and people may be looking for that, there's people that seek out crystals or astrology. These aren't new things. It's what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery, to think that, well, the people back then weren't nearly as sophisticated as me, and they didn't think about all the things, and they weren't as smart as me, and they weren't as bright as me. The dirt was the same color. It really was. When we come to God's word, what we're encountering is a people, we share the same world. They're not so distant from us. We see these same things still even in our culture. So it's a valid question to ask, are you captive to these elemental spirits? Do you find them compelling? Do you like to just spin your wheels talking about them? Do you maybe just like to dabble in them a little bit? Find it interesting. Yeah, what does that say my day's going to be like tomorrow? So as we went through these four different categories that Paul gives, these warnings of things they might not be taken captive to, we've gone through these four diagnostic questions. Is your identity captive to a system of thoughts? Is your identity captive to things that don't have value? Is your identity captive to others or experiences or things you just think are normal? Is your identity captive to cultural practices around you, or even maybe just little dabblings here and there? It seems pretty encompassing, these four categories of kind of the building blocks of an identity. Who are you? How do you interact with those things? Who do you belong to? See to it that no one plunders you, that takes you captive, church. And I feel like I can hear someone saying, well, are all these things bad or evil? I already mentioned with philosophy, students, you still got to take your philosophy classes, and traditions, whatever it is you do for Father's Day next Sunday, perhaps a steak and a nap, dads. I would take that just about any day, a steak and a nap. It's not that traditions are bad, or that having Thanksgiving traditions or Christmas traditions or even July 4th traditions, none of those things are bad. It's rather when our identity is found in those things. Here's where we come to what's a helpful lesson. I'm not going to try to pronounce the Latin because I don't know Latin. I can't pretend to know Latin. I have it written here, but I can't read Latin even. But it was a common expression that I've heard a mentor kind of just say over me a lot in my life. Abuse does not cancel use. And it's helpful because philosophy has a use. Engaging even philosophically has a use. Engaging scientifically has a use. But it can also be abused. Knowing how water works and what temperature it freezes at, an elemental spirit, is helpful. Especially if you're looking to make ice or predict the weather. A misuse of those things does not negate that there's a proper use. Why? Because we have a God who's made things and ordered things. But we're called to see that we're not taken captive. In Acts 17:21, we read that now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. To me, that sounds like Twitter. I got off Twitter a year ago, but that sounds like that. Looking to sit around and just exchange something new or edgy. So if you're just spinning your wheels to spin your wheels on these topics, though, you need to be careful that you're not taken captive, that it actually becomes that vain deceit, something that you're maybe finding a value of your own identity in, even though that's not what you're called to have your identity in. Tradition has beautiful uses, but traditions are subject to what is true. We don't stand upon tradition for tradition's sake. Rather, we test it against that which is true. When it comes to these elemental spirits, we've already talked about that. We should not be taken captive by our own assumptions, but seek to know that which is true. So are you captive? Is your identity found in things of this world? Do you find your very identity somewhere in this diagnosis? There are many things that often take us captive. Are you captive to the way that you vote? Are you captive to your status? Are you captive to perhaps half-truths? Are you captive to your own preferences? Are you captive to your personality type or number? Are you captive to the changing winds of a culture? Ultimately, a captive identity is going to feel exhausting. A continuous search for meaning. What's that new thing? Perhaps I can find meaning there. Here's a new hobby I'm really interested in. Perhaps that can become my identity. We all know that person that perhaps when they get a new hobby, it becomes their whole personality, and they go from like, I'm going to learn to play the guitar, to every shirt they have, their email address, their hat, everything is all of a sudden about playing the guitar. You're like, hey, haven't you played that for like a month? And then a couple months later, the guitar is collecting dust in the corner. We could all really probably fill in something there that we've perhaps even tried to find our identity in. Maybe even a sports team, belonging to a club, whatever it is. So as we've looked at this diagnosis to see if we're taken captive, there's a clear antidote here in the passage that's being prescribed to the church. It's being prescribed to sinners in need of the gospel. Look back with me at just that very end of verse 8. There we read the summary of all of these things we've looked at, that they're not according to Christ. They offer a different identity, and it's distinct. Christ is the one in whom God exclusively is to be found, the one through whom the world was created and through him is redeemed, and the one who has decisively defeated all these hostile powers. Any teaching that in any way detracts from Christ's exclusive role is by definition looking to take you captive. The false teachers that the Colossians were dealing with seem to be arguing that certain practices could just be added on. You can follow Christ and you can come to this temple. It's a cultural gathering place. It's significant. All of your neighbors are going to miss you if you're not there. The antidote, which is according to Christ, cannot be added to without in effect subtracting from Christ's exclusive place in creation and redemption. Nothing can be added to this identity in Christ. Doesn't mean that you cease to be fathers and sons and wives and husbands and brothers and sisters. It doesn't mean that you lose those things, but that those things can't be added on. They can't trump. They can't go over the top of. You can't hyphenate 20 things at the end of what it means to be. Or the way in our culture, people give those little descriptions of themselves in like 20 words on social media. The reality is that your identity is either in Christ or is a captive identity. You are either rooted in Christ, established in the faith as you were taught, or these things are probably taking you captive. And if you're captive to your identity, there's good news here, church. to come to Jesus and find rest in him, find your identity and find your fulfillment in him. Your soul will be restless until it learns to rest in him. Find your fulfillment there. No promotion or political candidate, new development of self-understanding from a book or relationship is ever going to be enough if you're not actually satisfied in Christ with who you are and who he has made you to be. You will be captive by things that falsely promise that they'll save you, that they'll give you things that will satisfy who you are. I hope it's clear that we need a new identity that can be found only in the gospel of Jesus. Whether you're convinced or unconvinced, or lost or found, or weary or wanting, or anxious or amazed, bruised, burned, bored, cynical or spiritual, wherever you find your identity, however you're feeling, hear the good news of the gospel of what is offered in a Christian identity, an identity that is rooted and established and built in Jesus Christ. As we go to my second point here, we're going to look at a Christian identity. We're going to look at four truths of a Christian's identity. If you would, look back with me at verses 9 and 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Christ alone can fullness be found. He is the fullness of God. And he fills his people with this good news of the gospel. Christ Jesus in his incarnation, life, death, and resurrection from the dead have made a way for you to have a new identity. And for the Colossian church, they should have no interest in listening to these false teachers or mixing other things with the gospel as though they could add anything to Christ. Because he is full. You can't add more water to a cup that is full. The philosophies, vain deceit, human tradition, elemental spirits, they have nothing to offer. There is no deeper identity offered in any of those things. In Christ and in him alone, God has distinctly revealed himself. All that we can know or experience of God is found in this relationship, in our union with Jesus Christ. So the first truth of a Christian identity is those who are filled in Christ. Not adding other things, not Jesus plus, but they're finding their identity being filled in Christ. If you look back with me now at verses 11 and 12, here we keep reading. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And this is a place, especially when we're reading in both the Old and New Testament, that it can feel like we need some more context. Half of the New Testament books, of the 27, use the word circumcision. And it's even been said that for the early church, circumcision is the context. The first time a group of churches even gather together in Acts 15 is to discuss this very issue, where they all get together. Why? Because there's a controversy in the church, and it has to do with circumcision. So Paul writes to many of the churches regarding circumcision. Circumcision was given as a sign of God's covenant with his people in the Old Testament. And receiving this covenant sign for you and your household was a visible sign, like a giant billboard, pointing to the spiritual reality that it signified. They belong to the Lord. They're distinctly his. And what circumcision gives, just like the New Testament sacraments of baptism and the Lord's table, is a reminder. It proclaims who you are and who you belong to. Circumcision in the Old Testament marked out God's people uniquely. It was core to their identity. It was core to who God called them to be. And in the New Testament, we see this circumcision replaced with baptism. This is the circumcision of Christ. They are the people who bear his mark. They are people that wear the same jersey as him because they're on the same team as him. They're distinctly marked as his. Does that mean for the church of the Colossians that they can go dabble in those other temples? that they can dabble sitting around in these empty philosophies and vain conceit. No, they're distinctly marked out as the Lord's. So can we do those things? Can we have just a little bit of our identity taken captive? Paul's saying no. The bloody sign of circumcision in the Old Testament is replaced with the cleansing and washing sign of Christian baptism, being distinctly marked as his disciples, an identity that is seen in our baptism. Which is why even when we see baptisms, we're called to remember our baptism, remembering who we are, who we belong to. Whether we're baptized as adults or infants, it proclaims that we are the Lord's and that it's a sign of God's grace upon us. So the second truth of a Christian identity is this one who's been distinctly marked out by the powerful working of God. Someone who's been distinctly marked out by the powerful working of God. If you look back with me at verses 13 and 14, here we keep reading. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Notice here that we do not come alive of our own merit. Rather, while we were dead and in the uncircumcision of our flesh, God makes life. Having forgiven our trespasses by canceling the legal debt. And how does he cancel this legal debt, these legal demands? In his justice, in his wrath poured out against sin on Christ, that he set aside nailing him to the cross. Nailing it to the cross. So if we can't come alive, and if he has to cancel our debt, and it's legal and it's his justice, how does he do this? But Christ in our place. So the third truth of the Christian identity is this one who has been forgiven in Christ. Not forgiven elsewhere, not a dabbling or a mix, not going with your wish list to the temple of the things that you want, looking to seek favor. But in the fullness and in the being filled in Christ, it's satisfied. There's no forgiveness to look for elsewhere, but only in this one place in Christ. Our fourth piece here, we're going to look back at verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Christ rules over all things, and that is indeed some good news, just as the letter even begins, that all things are made in, through, by, and for him. He has disarmed the rulers and authorities, the philosophies, the vain deceits, the human traditions, the elemental spirits. They don't have authority or bearing. Why? Because it's a place Christ has authority. He's triumphed over them, and he's put them even to open shame. So the fourth truth of the Christian identity is one who has actually been set free. The fourth truth of the Christian identity is that one who has been set free. But we're not set free in a way of like, I'm just free to do whatever I want, whenever I want, because I want to do it. We're actually free to live under this reign and rule that our rebellion all the way back in the garden was looking to deny God's reign and rule. It's restorative. It's a freedom that comes with the freedom of someone who gives good gifts, who knows what's good for us. Which means this freedom that is under the lordship of Jesus Christ means we need to know him. We want to learn the things that he loves. We want to hate the things that he hates. We want to follow him. We don't want to just be informed about him. We want to be formed by him. We actually want our identity, who we are, to be understood in light of who he is as he fills us. The truth of the gospel that was true for the Colossians is true for us. It's true for identity. It's true for this question that people struggle with of who am I? Leads to exhaustion. Unless it is found in Christ, if it's found looking in other ways, and it's found by faith. We can't miss that here in this text, church, that it's found by faith that God gives as his powerful working. So do you see, dear Christian, where your identity is to be found, where who you are is to be found. Under his authority, with the circumcision of Christ, by faith in the powerful working of God, where you were once dead that God made alive, where you were once guilty, you have been forgiven, where you once had a debt, it has been forgiven legally. The justice has been answered. And you are now placed under the reign of Christ. This is your identity. This is the encouragement Paul writes, warning the church. Don't be taken captive by these other things, because all of these way better things are true of you. There's so much more that's true of you. And turn from these things. Don't dabble with them. Don't just stick your toe in the water. Turn from them. Your identity is found in Christ. This is your hope. As so many search for their identity, take comfort, Christian. You have found yours. You're not having to go down all the same rabbit trails. And if you're here this morning and you're exploring the claims of Christ, and perhaps you're someone who's wrestling with this question even of, well, who am I? Perhaps you even feel convicted of, I do maybe find my value in my work. Maybe I find my value or my dignity in these other places, in my status. I encourage you to consider Christ, to this identity that is given to the church. At the end of the service, the pastors will be down front if you want to talk more about this even. Because the offer of the gospel is that the just and legal demands of your sins stand before you, and Christ is over all things, and he has answered that debt. So as we consider this question of who we are, as it was relevant for the Colossians, as it's relevant for us today, as there's so many different things we're tempted to take our identity in, look and find your identity in Christ. Spend some time with those diagnostic questions, perhaps even this week, to look through and reflect, is there a way in which you're actually finding yourself captive? For the Church of Colossians, we looked at the kind of four big categories, four pretty big building blocks of identity in which they were tempted to find this answer to who they are. I encourage you, turn to who you are in Christ Jesus, because we know it is true. We know he loves us. Would you close with me in prayer? Our Father, Lord, we thank you for your word to the church of the Colossians. Lord, we thank you for this even warning that there is many things that seek to take us captive. Lord, I pray that we would turn from them, that we would even recognize them, that we would live in the fullness that is offered to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would turn to him in the assurance of salvation that he has given, the canceling of our debt. Lord, that we would live identities that are truly rooted in our union with him. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.